Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 will be in verse 67. We've come together in person, we've come together in our homes for one purpose, the most noble purpose of all, and that's to give glory to our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we gather every Sunday. That's why we come, because our souls cry out that the world would know the greatness of our God. And so I'm especially grateful for those who have led us today in prayer, who's led us today in reading God's word, and those who have led us so skillfully in music, with singing, with the cello, with the guitar. I'm thankful for these people who help us to know our God better. It's all prepared us for this moment when we will hear from God in his word. Today, we're going to listen to an old man's song. This one comes from the book of Luke, and it was recorded for us, and it has an ancient name. It's called the Benedictus. It's come from the Latin translation of the Bible, and it's the first word of this man's song, and it's translated as blessed, or more fully, blessed be the Lord God. Let's look at this passage and follow with me as I read from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our ancestors and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, having been rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness in his presence all our days. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew up and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. And will you join me in prayer as we begin to look at what God says to us? Father, this is your word. It is precious. It is what you have spoken to us. It is completely true because you cannot lie, and it comes from you. It's more than that. It's a source of strength and sanctification for us. Our souls need this. And so I ask that you'd be gracious to us, that you would give us understanding, and then you would put in our hearts a desire and an intention to follow what it says, that you would enable us to put into practice what we hear. I pray this for the joy of your people and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen. I wonder how well you do when you receive correction. How eager are you to listen to those who would offer you advice about things that you do wrong? Now, I'd imagine if you're like me, even when you're wrong, you still feel like you've got a point. There's at least some part of what you're doing that isn't completely wrong. And if people could just understand the core of what you're trying to do, they wouldn't be so critical. Oftentimes we concede that we're partially wrong. But how many of us are able to accept correction and to say, "You are right, and I was wrong"? In Luke chapter 1, we meet Zechariah. He's a righteous man, the text tells us. He lived a life in obedience to God's word. His heart was inclined to please God. It says that he was also well along in years. He had been following the Lord for a long time. And so he probably was not in need of correction very often. But even older people, even mature Christians, will go astray and they will need correction. And the correction came to him in the form of an angel. You may recall that back in chapter 1, verse 6, an angel came and appeared to him. And this man who had been living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord, he listened to what the angel said, and this godly man did not believe what God had said. And he asked with doubt, how can this be? How can we have a child? I'm old and my wife is old too. We are well past the years of bearing children. And his doubt received a direct and swift judgment from God. He was corrected for his disobedience and disbelief. There is danger for everyone who does not believe God's word. And in this case, for Zechariah, it was swift. He was unable to speak or to hear for 9 months. For one little doubt? Yes, doubting God is that severe. And I wonder, does this describe you at all? Are you in general a God-following, God-honoring person, but when correction comes, you don't receive it so well? Many Christians have been following God for a long time, and things seem to be going well. But when testing comes, how can you be sure that you will act differently than Zechariah? Here's the big idea for today. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80, celebrates God keeping three promises. It celebrates God keeping three promises so that you will serve God fearlessly. Three promises so that you will serve God fearlessly. If we can take this to heart, if we can see this celebration and understand these three promises, you will be able to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all your days. You will be able to consistently walk in the way of peace. Zechariah leads us to celebrate God keeping these three promises. We note the first promise in verses 67 to 71. There's an international promise. An international promise that was made to David. Then secondly, in verses 72 through 75, we see a national promise. A national promise made to Abraham. And thirdly, there is an individual promise. Individual promise made through the new covenant. And we see this at the end in verses 76 through 80. Now, the key to fearless sacrifice or service is to think intentionally and deeply about God's promises. And then to celebrate the God who keeps His word. Every promise that God has made, He has kept. And we can be sure the ones that He still has not kept yet, has not fulfilled yet, He will keep completely. If you will serve God fearlessly, if you want to serve God fearlessly, you must fix your gaze on Jesus Christ. The Bible says that in Jesus, He is the yes to every one of God's promises. If you can fix our eyes on Him, you can walk the path set before you and walk in the way of peace. Now, before we look at this first promise, it'll be helpful to see a bit more of the background. And so if you're taking notes, you can write background as the first heading. Of the many promises that God has made in the Bible, there are six that are specifically referred to as covenants. Six that are covenants. These are a formal agreement between two different parties. And it was more than a treaty. When God made a covenant, it was more than a business deal. It was a declaration of God's loyalty and His faithfulness to us. When God makes a covenant, He is saying, I am entering into an agreement with you that I will keep my word. And even if you break your word, even if you break your part of it, I will make sure that I remain faithful to you. That's so unlike our world today. When couples marry, they come into a covenant agreement before the Lord. And yet so often in our society, they break that covenant because they feel the other has not followed through on their end of the deal. God does not function like that. There is no divorce in His mind. And these promises, these covenants, we see that there is tremendous truth for us. Now, of these six, three of them do not have eternal salvific hope in them. They're still significant because we see God making a promise and keeping it. One of the first ones that God makes is a covenant with Noah, that He will never again flood the earth. And on days like today, when the rain comes down, we can be thankful that God will not destroy this earth again through the rain. Then there's a second covenant we see that God made with Moses called the Mosaic Covenant. This is in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and it is a law covenant. It is a harsh covenant, and it is established to show us that we cannot fulfill God's law. And there's a third covenant that doesn't have saving grace in it for us, and that is the promise made to Aaron's grandson Phinehas. It is a priestly promise that Aaron would never lack a priest to come before the Lord. There's no eternal spiritual salvation in these, but there are three more that have eternal significance, and they're the three that Zechariah highlights for us today. They're the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the new, the greatest covenant of all. The Davidic covenant is international. It involves the eternal rule of Jesus Christ over the entire earth. The Abrahamic covenant is national. It separates out Israel as God's beloved people. And it shows that through this people, God will bless the whole world. There's a blessing in this for those of us who are not Jewish, for the Gentiles. But the new covenant is personal. It refers to God forgiving the sins of individuals. Each and every sin that you commit, God knows and He offers forgiveness for it. Now, with this background about covenants, we're in a better place to understand what is behind the Benedictus. And so here we find the first promise that God has kept, His international promise to David. So look at verse 67 with me. It says, "Then his father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied." The scene right before this moment is very telling. It's a very tense scene. It is full of suspense and drama. Zechariah's wife gave birth to a son. Now, in our society today, we take it for granted that childbirth is pretty straightforward. But recently, we know of people who have had children that came earlier than expected. And there's no guarantee that even with all of our technology and medicine and knowledge that a child today born will be okay. But you can you imagine, even with our technology today, a woman in her 70s, maybe her 80s, delivering a child, that would be a high-risk pregnancy. And yet Elizabeth delivered this baby healthy, and everything was fine. And it came just as the angel said to Zechariah. And yet, to our surprise, Zechariah cannot speak yet. 8 days after this moment, all the people are gathered together for the ritual of circumcision. And all these family and friends come and they ask Elizabeth, "What will you name this child?" Usually in Jewish culture, they would name the child right at birth, but he had not been named yet. And they want to know, "What will you name him? It's time." And Elizabeth says, "His name will be John," exactly what the angel had said. But the people say, "No, he should be named for his father, this man who has suffered for so long, who has been faithful to the Lord, and has endured this silence for 9 months. We should name him Zechariah." And not taking Elizabeth's word for it, they go to Zechariah and they ask him, "What will this child's name be?" And Zechariah takes a wax tablet and he inscribes upon it the name John. And the people are astounded. No one's been named like this. Normally, you name the child for the grandfather or maybe an uncle. In rare cases, you name the child for the father. But John, it was completely unknown. And it is a name that means God is gracious, because that is what God was demonstrating. 8 days had passed, and now Zechariah was ready to speak. And as soon as he wrote, "His name is John," we get to verse 67. His mouth was opened. His tongue was set free. He began to speak, praising God, as it says in verse 64, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. He had been a priest for many years, his whole life. He was dedicated to this. He had helped as a priest every Passover. He personally had slaughtered countless sheep for countless individuals. He understood that the price for sin was death. He knew that the little baby inside of Mary was the only way that he and all of mankind would have salvation for the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah knew these six promises that we talked about. And in particular, he wants to call attention to these three major promises. After all these years of learning and teaching, now was his moment to put on display God's goodness. As a priest, he had studied the scriptures. And in fact, there are 12 direct references to scripture. And you probably heard it today in the passage that was read in Psalm 89. And beyond that, there were over 20 references, allusions to other passages of scripture. Zechariah knew the text so well. He knew that this moment, this son of his, this eight-day-old baby boy, was the fulfillment of what God had said 400 years before in the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. In fact, it was the last thing that God had said. After God said this at the end of Malachi, he went silent. He didn't speak for 400 years until now. Suddenly, God's people are speaking God's words, and Zechariah becomes a prophet in the line of the great ones in the past. And he knew that this son of his, John, was the one prophesied in Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, where it says, "Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." This day was now upon them. Eight-day-old John had been sent to fulfill that prophecy and many others like it. This baby in Zechariah's arms was the fulfillment of so many promises that God had made. And Zechariah was given the task to raise this son to do that job. John had the greatest job that any Jew could imagine. And no father had a higher task than Zechariah did to raise that boy. And look at verse 67 as Zechariah begins to obey what God had said. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that everything that he says is from God. We can trust it. It is true. The filling confirms that everything that's going to happen is approved by God. And this is the third time in Luke chapter 1 that he says that God filled someone with the Holy Spirit. He's all over the place in this passage, in this first chapter, to say that God, what he wants said will be said. And what God wants to be said and the way it will be said, it'll be done in that way. And the exact words that God wants to be said will be used to say it. The Holy Spirit has come upon him, and then he begins to prophesy. Or he begins to declare what God has said. He's going to tell you things that you need to think about. When a government official says something to us as citizens, we listen to it. Whether it's guidance about COVID, whether it's other laws in our civil society, we listen to those. But when God speaks, should we not pay more attention to his words? And he begins in the common way that any Jew would begin to bless the Lord. The way that Jews would start out psalms and thanksgivings and praises. And he says, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people." Notice that there are three reasons for this blessing. Three reasons for blessing God. He says in verse 68 that God has visited, and also that he has provided redemption. And in verse 69, the third reason, God has raised up a horn of salvation. This is why Zechariah is blessing the Lord. And it's interesting, he doesn't start out his blessing by saying, "What a great child I have. Look how handsome he is. He's got my eyes and his mother's hair." He starts out where we should always start out, and that is with God. His child would get his identity and his orientation from God. And therefore, he starts out by declaring, "God be blessed. God be spoken well of." It's where we get the word to eulogize from. And it means to speak well, to commend, to put before people how good this God is. And so he says there are three reasons why this God should be blessed by all people. He has done this for us. So firstly, he has visited. Now, he isn't coming as a tourist just to check in on things. This God is coming down like a doctor caring for a patient who is at death's door. It implies intentionality and care and with the intent to save. It's not a visit like going to visit a family during the holidays. This is a life rescue. This is an intervention that will save people. And he is coming out of genuine care and for one purpose. And that is to prepare the world for saving grace in Jesus Christ. And this help is real. This help is a person that can speak, that can sleep, that can eat, and that can save us. It is a person that is truly human. It is Jesus Christ. He has visited us to provide redemption. The second reason, to provide redemption. Literally, this reads, he has done redemption. The reason why that's significant is because he isn't providing the possibility of redemption. It illustrates God's sovereign power to make come about what he intends. God intends to redeem a people. And he will redeem every single person that he intends to redeem. It cannot be resisted. And who would want to resist God's grace? When he opens our eyes and shows us his beauty and his majesty, when that happens, no one is going to say, I'd rather have this. We are drawn to it because the grace that awakens us keeps us for our life. This redemption is something that God has done. It is certain. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can revoke it. And nothing can pause it. Redemption is certain. In our day today, redemption really has lost its impact. We talk about redeeming a gift card. We talk about a bad story. Maybe it wasn't so bad because it had some redeeming qualities. Maybe we think about redemption in the sense of making good on a promise. But I want to put into your minds, every time you hear redemption, it has an incredible cost attached to it. Literally, it means to buy from slavery and to set free. But the slavery that we as humans are trapped in is a slavery that is not easily dismissed. And the cost involved with freeing us from our sins is the death of the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. When you hear redemption, you need to think about the cost involved in it. When the Jews heard redemption, they immediately thought about when God redeemed Israel from Egypt. And God says in Exodus 6:6 that I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. The redemption in Zechariah's song was much greater than this incredible act of redemption in the Exodus story. You remember all those plagues that came? You remember when Israel was trapped at the bank of the Red Sea? Nowhere to go. The armies of Pharaoh are coming down. And Moses raised a staff and the waters part. Remember how dramatic that was? That is boring compared to this redemption that Zechariah has in mind. It is greater. It is more powerful. It is more permanent and far-reaching than what happened on the shores of the Red Sea. This is redemption that only God can accomplish because it is a spiritual redemption that no human being can fulfill. This is a redemption that frees guilty sinners from slavery to sin, from the condemnation of the law, from the feudal ways handed down to us by our forefathers. It frees us from false religion, and it frees us from Satan, the one who is the prince of the power of this world. And it cost Jesus dearly to deliver each believer. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. You were freed from slavery to sin. You were freed to be a slave to righteousness and to God. And that is a good place to be. You've been freed with an inescapable ransom for your life. Zechariah blessed God for these three reasons. God has visited us. God has provided redemption for us. And a third reason he blesses God, look at verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The idea of raising up is to restore a broken down building. A building that has been demolished. And God, with the skillful craft of his power, can raise up this building. And what building is that? The house of David. At this point, David's descendants, the great king, his descendants live in small towns like Bethlehem, Nazareth, towns out of the way that no one visits for any particular reason. David's house was ruined, and God says, I'm going to raise it up again for a particular purpose. I'm going to raise it up again because God has made a promise to David. And on David's throne at this point sat a Gentile, an Edomite named Herod the Great, a ruthless and ungodly man. But God was going to resurrect his promise in the man, Jesus Christ, who is the horn of salvation. Now, by horns, you can think of the mighty bull out of the field, the muscular animal that if you wave the blanket in front of him, he will move his foot and his hoof and he'll charge at you. All the power wrapped up in those horns. You can think of bighorn sheep that knock their heads together to establish dominance. Horns symbolize power and authority. In this case, it is not an object. It is not an actual physical horn, but it is the man, Jesus Christ. He has the power to accomplish God's sovereign plan of salvation, the plan to restore the throne. Like the powerful beast, the Messiah would lock horns with any enemy and send them running. And this is just as God said it would happen. In verse 70, just as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. God has been saying this was going to happen for a long time. It began with his word to Adam and Eve in the garden when he said, "One from your line, Eve, will rise up and will crush the serpent's head." And ever since that moment in the garden, God has been giving more and more information until this moment we see the completion of it. This day had come, and it was just as God had said. And it was salvation in 71, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. The promise to David was made over 1,000 years before this moment. 1,000 years had passed, and now it was coming about. All those promises we heard about in Psalm 89 were a recounting of what God had said in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this promise to David that God would put one of his descendants on the throne forever wasn't just about David. And it wasn't just about Israel. This is referring to when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, his 1,000-year reign. And in that period of time, the Bible tells us that nations from all over the world will come and pay homage to Christ. It is a time when Jesus on the throne of David will rule with justice. He'll bring peace and righteousness to the world. This is the day that we long for. And it's actually the day captured in the Christmas hymn, "Joy to the World." Rather than being a hymn about the first coming of Jesus, "Joy to the World" is really about the second coming of Christ. And it is right that we sing it at Christmas to think ahead to what's going to happen. But this throne of David was an international promise because it'll be impacting the whole world one day, Jews and Gentiles alike. Much more could be said about this, and you can search the scriptures to find it, but even this we saw in the Song of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, he spoke about this day in which there would be righteousness, and this son would bear on his shoulders the government of God. This son would be the righteous ruler. This promise to David had an international impact. And it's where Zechariah starts, because he wants people to know his son's ministry will impact the whole world. Even us today, we are gathered here in Lincoln, England, to hear a word that was given to a Jewish priest in a small town in Israel. It impacts us today. Now Zechariah considers a second promise, a covenant made to Abraham. And this is a national promise, a promise to the people of Israel. You see it begin in verse 72. "He mercifully dealt with our ancestors, remembering his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, having been rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear." God has acted in these three ways to visit us, to help us with the horn of salvation, to offer redemption. He's acted in these three ways in order to bring about these three actions that we see in this next part of Zechariah's blessing. He shows mercy. He makes a holy covenant, and he enables his people to serve him without fear. And this is all possible because God made a promise to Abraham 1,000 years before he made the promise to David. God loves to show his glory because when he does, the whole world benefits. In God's glory, we find life, we find hope, we find protection. So when God displays his glory, we benefit. And he does this partially in verse 72 by displaying his mercy, by treating us with mercy. Now, mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve, when you don't get the punishment that you do deserve. It is God's kindness to undeserving people. Mercy tells the truth about us that we deserve something horrific, something fitting for our sins. But mercy says, you're not going to get that. I'm going to withhold that judgment from you. God has dealt mercifully with our ancestors, and he's done this by remembering his holy covenant. God has said to his people back in Deuteronomy 9:6, know therefore that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess because, not because of your righteousness, because you are a stubborn people. From the beginning, this promise that God had made to give Abraham a physical land with physical boundaries. He said to Abraham, look at this land, walk the breadth of it. I will give this land that you're walking on to your descendants. This is a physical promise that will be fulfilled when Christ comes back and reigns on the throne of David. And God says, I'm going to give you this land not because you're a great people, not because you're charming, not because you're funny and smart. I'm going to do this because I want to display my goodness and mercy. And Israel becomes the platform on which God will display his glory. He will be faithful to Israel, not because they're so great. And in this is our hope, is it not? God's promise to you has nothing to do with how great you are or will continue to be. It is based upon God's greatness, because it is in his nature to love, to show mercy. That is why we have hope, because God will be faithful to his promise, not because of our good behavior. And praise God for that, because you might pull off a good behavior for a moment. But if you're like me, it doesn't take but a second moment before we'd be disqualified and sent out. That's not how God works. God wants to show us that this national promise that was given to Abraham has an impact for us today. And this is the whole hinge of the passage. It all comes down to this. A masterful songwriter is Zechariah. He has brought everything to this climax by saying, focus on the covenants. This is where it comes down to. Look at his promises. It is a tangible, written promise that God has made to us. Look at this. And it has a purpose. Why does God do this? Why does God promise? It is so that we, God's people, can serve him without fear. Our world lives in fear. Fear of disease, fear of death, fear of crime. This world is fearful, but it is particularly fearful of judgment. Everyone finds some way to deal with the guilt they feel, rightfully so, over their wrongdoings. Some pursue pleasure. Some pursue altruism. But everyone will try to deal with the guilt that they struggle with. And I wonder, friend, how is it going for you? How is your method of covering up the guilt that you feel working for you? There's only one place you can go where you can know you can live without fear. And that is to God's oaths and his covenants. The ones he made a long time ago to David and further back to Abraham. And Zechariah drives us to this point because he says it's only because of God's promises that you could celebrate and live without fear. And not only that, you can live without fear because you will be in holiness and righteousness and in God's presence all of your days. The freest man on earth is the one who has no skeleton in his closet. He has nothing to hide. That man walks tall and he walks free, not with pride because he knows what he's been forgiven of. But the man who freely confesses his sins to God, who hides nothing, is the man who will find freedom and forgiveness. Why would you hide or try to hide even one sin? God can forgive every sin. Why would you try to conceal and pretend that you're something better than you are? Your best place is to be completely honest and say to God, here I am, you know everything about me. I want to walk fearlessly before you. in holiness and in righteousness every day, not fearing that you'll strike me down, because I know you have cast your judgment upon my Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is why I can walk without fear. Zechariah wants us to celebrate God keeping these promises so that you will serve him without fear. And the word serve here is the same word translated worship in other places. And you know, many of you, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord, for this is your reasonable service, or this is your act of worship. You cannot separate the way you live your life from your worship, because when you live your life to honor God, it demonstrates God is worthy. When you live as God's servant, you're saying, God is worthy of all my strength, all my thoughts, all my affections. And that is why our lives are worship and not just a time that we sing in the gathered worship service. Our life is worship. And so we can serve the Lord. We can worship God all of our days without fear. And there's one last promise that God wants us to look at. One last way that we can celebrate, that we can walk fearlessly before the Lord. We can serve him, worship him in righteousness and holiness. And this is an individual promise. This is a promise that is the greatest one of all. We call it the new covenant. We've been rescued from the hand of our enemies. And now Zechariah turns and he speaks to his child in verse 76. You child will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Did you catch what Zechariah called the one who would come after John? He says to John, you'll be a prophet of the Most High. You'll go before the Lord. Zechariah recognizes that this child, the one that John will prepare everyone for, is not just an ordinary man. He is the Lord. The God of the Bible. He's the one who is the Most High. John will prepare the people for this God-man. This is astounding that Zechariah would understand this. And yet after spending 9 months with Mary and with his wife Elizabeth, he would have heard their discussions. He would have asked questions. He would have written them down. They would have written them back. He would have understood from the scriptures. 9 months, he would have been listening to the Lord in the scriptures and thinking about what God had said. He knew who this child was, and his son, his boy John, was going to prepare the world for that greater one that would come after him. He would be a prophet of the Most High. His chief role would be to declare to the world how they could walk fearlessly before God, how they could walk in God's way of peace. I can imagine that Zechariah felt a little bit of what I felt when my sons were born. When I held that small boy in my arms and I realized I was the one who was given primary responsibility to show my boy how to be a man. I would be the chief influence in their life to show them how great God was and why we should dedicate our lives to Christ. And yet Zechariah has a son who has a far greater role than myself or my sons ever will, to prepare the world for Jesus Christ. He must have felt the weight of that like a ton of bricks upon him. And yet we know he did not faint at that thought. He did not cower. Rather, he stood up in confidence because he knew God's promises had been kept. He knew this could happen because God would be faithful to even himself, because he understood that that child inside of Mary was going to be his means of forgiveness, his way that he could know God personally. You see, in this time, there was great fervor for the Messiah. Most of Judaism understood this Messiah as the one who would come with a strong sword in his hand and drive the Romans out of Israel. Now, Jesus will do that, but not until his second coming. But Zechariah understood that this little one, the son of Mary, had another role to fulfill first. And that is to do what all those lambs that he had sacrificed could not do. That child inside of Mary would provide the final sacrifice for the sins of all those who would trust in Jesus Christ. That little baby that was being knit together in Mary's womb was the one by whom salvation
for the forgiveness of their sins would come. Look what verse 77 says about this boy John, what he would do. He'd go before the Lord, before Jesus, and to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah understood that what was needed most of all in Israel and throughout all moments of history, what would be most needed was forgiveness of sins. Many people talk today about social justice, and there's a need to treat people with honor and respect. There's a need to love our neighbors as ourselves. But the greatest need that you have is not to have good self-esteem. The greatest need you have is not to get a promotion. It is not to get more work. The greatest need that you have, my friend, is that God would forgive you of your sins. The gospel is not that God loves you. It is much more than that. It is that God will forgive every one of your sins because he is a loving God. If you end the gospel on that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, you lose out on what the gospel is trying to accomplish. Namely saying you are a sinner. You have rebelled against God. And the Bible defines sin in 1 John chapter 3 as lawlessness. We are a law to ourselves, are we not? We think we know how things should be done. Marriages have conflict because of the conflict of two kingdoms. Two leaders say this is how things should be done. No, it should be done this way. And conflict rises up. And we take that sense of our autonomy and our sense of what is right and wrong. And we apply that even to God and say, God should do what I want. I know what's best. Friend, your greatest problem is that you are in rebellion against God. And this covenant, this one that has been promised that now he's talking about, is that every individual person can find forgiveness for every individual sin by trusting in Jesus Christ. And that is what his baby, that 8-year-old boy, was going to raise up to do. And we get John's ministry, the blessing of that for us today. We hear about what he has come to do. No one wants to hear about sin today. It's fallen out of fashion. But unless we tell people that their problem is they are in rebellion against God, there's no hope for this world. This one who would come would be a demonstration in verse 78 of God's merciful compassion. He was a dawn from on high. He will visit us. In verse 79, he'll shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, exactly like Isaiah had sung to us back in Isaiah 9. And he will guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the hope of Zechariah's song. Three promises that God has made: an international promise to David, a national promise to Abraham, and an individual promise through our Savior Jesus Christ. And then verse 80 shows that this came about exactly as it says it would. The child grew up, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. God keeps his promise. Because of that, you have hope that you can walk fearlessly and serve God all the days of your life. We're going to close with a song, and we're going to sing in our hearts or at home. You can sing out loud and fill your rooms with your voices of praise to God. Let us celebrate our God who has come to us in Jesus Christ.